Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, O Lord, for your grace and mercy that comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray tonight, O Lord, that as we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and Lord, we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and we look at this matter of spiritual warfare. We pray, O Lord, that you would awaken us to the reality of the war in which we are fighting. And the Lord, we have a real enemy, but O Lord, we have a greater warrior who fights for us. Thank you, Savior, for this time that we spend together. May it be profitable for us, and may it glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, as I said, in a section entitled Spiritual Warfare. Could I have a volunteer, please, to read chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20? Andrew, thank you. 6:10 through 20.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Thank you. As I said, this section is entitled Spiritual Warfare, and this evening I'd like to look under three main headings. The first is, what is the nature and context of this battle that Paul describes for us? Two, who is our enemy, and what are his methods and strengths? Three, what resources do we possess for our defense and ultimate victory? But first, let's summarize the book of Ephesians up till now using three main words: wealth, walk, and warfare. Wealth, chapters 1 through 3, Paul declares and describes for us our position in Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ, our wealth, because of what he has accomplished in our behalf, our standing, and in his merits. So we go from wealth in chapters 1 through 3, and then we make a transition. We go from what we have theologically, then we go to how we live this out practically in our walk, the second word, walk, in chapter 4, verse 1, the walk that should flow out of this wealth that we now have in Christ. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 1, you see Paul starts, "I therefore," referring back to everything that he has already written for us in the first three chapters, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." So our walk is to be the habitual pattern of our life. And that should flow out of this wealth that we have because of our position in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in our behalf. The third word is this word warfare, which we come to this evening in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. The Christian's warfare. We are warned of our foe. We are told of our resources, and the equipment of the Christian warrior is explained for us. Now, historically, in the Christian church, there have been two models of spiritual warfare. The first one, not in order of how they occurred, but just because I need to describe one first and one second. The first is called the deliverance exorcistic model. Now, this model sees the problem of sin as an external problem, that the Christian has a demon of alcohol or a demon of lust, and et cetera, et cetera. And they must come to an anointed deliverance minister to have this demon exorcised or cast out. Actually, this model is more about Hollywood than it is the Holy Book, and it's not a biblical model. The second model that we have, which I believe to be the true and accurate biblical model, is what we call the disciplined discipleship model. The disciplined discipleship model sees the problem of sin as an inner or an inside problem. The Christian yields himself to sin rather than relying upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable him to obey the word and live a triumphant Christian life. So one is concerned with the externals, and it's some going forward in a prayer meeting, someone laying hands on you, and then through that exorcistic deliverance model, your problem is an external problem. It's therefore removed from you, which is not biblical. And then we see the disciplined discipleship model where it is you yielding to sin, and we see the struggle as we see in Romans chapter 7. But this evening, as we work through Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and many other scripture passages that relate, I want you to note that we are not given any instructions or directions on how to cast out demons or unclean spirits out of Christians or even non-Christians in the scriptures. However, we are given instructions on how to take off or to put off the old man and to put on the new man. We are to stop living as the world lives and to begin to walk in the Spirit as He gives us the power and grace to do so. I want you to see that the main point of this section is that you would be able to understand the attacks of the enemy by means of being clothed in the Spirit-given armor of the resurrected and ascended Christ. Let me give you that again. I want us to see and understand that the main point of this section is that we would be able to withstand, I said understand, I think, the first time, to withstand the attacks of the enemy by means of being clothed in the Spirit-given armor, the Holy Spirit-given armor of the resurrected and ascended Christ. In essence, we're going to see, looking to the Old Testament, that the armor Paul is describing here is the armor that Yahweh, the Lord Himself, wears. He is our divine warrior. The main point of this section is that you would be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy by means of being clothed in the Spirit-given armor of the resurrected and ascended Christ. We have just spent the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 looking at how the Spirit-filled believer, verse 18 of chapter 5, is to live out his life in his relationships. We saw that in the husband and wife relationship. We saw it in the children-parent relationship. And we saw it in the slave-master or the employer-master scenarios, okay, relationships. This is where the biggest struggle and warfare is, all right? And we need to be aware of that. How do we overcome that? By putting on the Spirit-given armor of the resurrected and ascended Christ. We, as Christian men and women, stand in and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are no magical incantations, chants, or exorcistic superstitious formulas, but there is an abiding faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't do us any good, as we're going to see from Matthew 12, it wouldn't do us any good to have a demon cast out and remain unsaved. That's why you don't see any formulas or any directions on how to cast demons out in the New Testament. Why? Well, listen to this. Matthew 12:43-45. Jesus speaking, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that person is worse, the last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. Matthew 12:43-45. It is by the proclamation of the gospel that the Lord saves and then fills the repentant sinner with the strong man, the abiding Holy Spirit. Listen to Jesus. They were accusing him of casting out demons. By the power of Beelzebub. Matthew 12. Says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that is Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? In other words, is this the promised Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now listen, verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. When you are a Christian, you have the strong man, the very Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. A spirit cannot enter you. Okay? He cannot take control of you. You are indwelt by the Lord God himself, the Holy Spirit. So therefore, only someone who was greater than God and could control the strong man could then occupy you. So Jesus is saying that can't occur. So then, what is this spiritual warfare? Well, let's go to verse 10. Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Word finally, okay? S. Lewis Johnson on this talks about finally, he says, when he's coming to the end, he's coming down, and he gave the illustration of a little boy going to church with his dad, and the pastor was up there preaching, and he took his watch off, and he laid it on the pulpit, and the little boy said, Dad, what's that mean? He said, absolutely nothing, son, absolutely nothing. But in this case, Paul is actually winding down. In some places, he says, finally, and he doesn't, but here he does. So, finally, he's saying, taking into consideration everything that I have already written in this letter, in the first 6.5 chapters. Take that into consideration. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong. It's a present tense verb, okay? It means it's something that's ongoing. Literally, be being strong. Continually be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In the Lord, because of our union with Christ, we operate out of his strength and not of our own. And then this phrase, in the strength of his might, we go all the way back to chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, chapter 19-23. Listen to what Paul said in chapter 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ has been given the power and the authority over every created entity that exists, right? And when we are strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, We operate in Him by faith in the Spirit. There is nothing, nothing that can come against us and ultimately win. Listen to Martin Luther's great hymn. He said, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." Not might win the battle, He must win the battle. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Let's ask this question. How are we to be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the strength of His might, verse 11? Put on the whole armor of God. Why do we put on the whole armor of God? Well, He answers that in the second half. That we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Listen to the first verse of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. We do have an enemy. That is Satan. We'll discuss a little more. Now, I want to go back to the first phrase, "put on the whole armor of God." And I'm just going to give you this because I know some of you, well, I was asked to by one guy, so I'll just cover a little bit of it. But I just wanted to give you an introduction to this and just tweak your thinking a little bit. If you want to know more, I have more information on it, but I'm going to run briefly through it. And it's on the language of clothing in the Scripture, putting on. And the first place we see it is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. We see before the fall, this is pre-fall, the language, verse 25, 2:25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay, that's the phrase. Then after the fall, in chapter 3, verse 7, we read the following. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Genesis 3, 7. Here we see Adam and Eve seeking to autonomously clothe themselves. They recognize their nakedness because their eyes have been opened by sin. Now they tried to clothe themselves, and what did they use? They used fig leaves. All right? They, in their own works and efforts, tried to cover their nakedness. Now, drop down to 3:21, and then we read this. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Genesis 3:21. God, in essence, declothes them of their self-works and efforts in their attempt to cover their nakedness. And He reclothes them by doing what? In the garments that He has made from an animal sacrifice, where we see a picture and a type of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. This becomes the ultimate picture of covering of nakedness. Now we go all the way to the New Testament. There's much, I mean, even in Jeremiah, there's so much that's packed here, I don't have time. But even in Jeremiah, when he describes where they take a log and they saw it in two, and they make one thing they cook their meal and the other thing they make an idol, they clothe that. The description there is that they clothe this false god, this idol, themselves and begin to worship it. Okay, this all this clothing imagery is all the way through. But we go to Colossians 3:12, and Paul tells us, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And then in Ephesians 4:24, we've already seen, and he said, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We were originally created in the image of God. We were clothed and covered in a righteousness. When sin occurred, nakedness was revealed. That first covering of righteousness was removed. Man stood unrighteous before God, recognized his sin, recognized his nakedness. In an attempt to cover himself, he took and made a loincloth and a covering of fig leaves, which did not deal with the issue of sin. God came, offered a sacrifice, shed the blood of an innocent victim, a picture of Christ, clothed them in this clothing, and now he calls us to stop trying to cover our sin nakedness in our own self-works and efforts, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 56, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Listen, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, who puts those on? God does. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So, as I mentioned earlier, we are to be clothed in the Spirit-given armor of the resurrected and ascended Christ. We cannot stand against the enemy in our own strength and in our own power. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We are told here in Ephesians 6, to put on the armor of God. Here, listen to this one in Romans 13:12-14. "The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Watch verse 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So then, although we are clothed now in our already not yet state, we at present are at war, and we are bearing our Spirit-given armor. But one day, by God's grace, we will shed our battle armor and be clothed in the white robes promised to us at the Savior, at rest in the Savior's presence. Listen to Revelation 19:7-9. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself," get it? "Clothe herself with" what? "With fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Revelation 19:7-9. We one day will be clothed in pure white garments, standing in the presence of the Lamb of God, dining at that final supper with him for all eternity. But until that day comes, you are at war. Now, if you wake up in the morning and you don't realize you're at war, you should look at your heart. Sometime during that day, you have to realize you're not swimming downstream with the rest of the dead fish. You're going upstream. You're going against this world. You're going against this culture. And sadly, you're going against your own flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three is the biggest enemies, and probably the biggest one is our flesh, ourselves. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes is methodios, where we get methods. Methods, schemes, strategy. Listen to Ephesians 4:14. He said, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and in deceitful schemes. Okay? That is the same word, methodion. Ephesians 4:14. Paul uses a different word in 2 Corinthians 2:11 when he talks about the enemy's schemes or the enemy's designs. In 2:11, he says, 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs, his schemes. Okay, and that's a different word. And it's noemata, which has to do with the mind. It's a mental thing. It's an intellectual battle. So this noemata, schemes, devices, or thoughts, listen to it again. He uses it again in 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, speaking of the Jews, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. And then he uses it again in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds, noemata, of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. I'm sorry, that's 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, noemata, would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then he uses that word noemata one more time in Philippians 4:6-7, where we read, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Okay? Now, this is a good place to transition into the next verse, because the devil likes playing mind games. We need to understand how he attacks and how he influences us. Verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, when he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, there's a parallel passage that I like in 2 Corinthians 10:1-6. I don't know if that's on sermon audio. I know I preached on this when I first came here. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the weakness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, that he was being accused by what are so-called super apostles, these false apostles, that he was very bold, and when he wrote these letters, there were two letters that were written before 2 Corinthians, if you'll remember, one letter we don't have, that he was very bold and he was very wasn't afraid to stand up and tell them what they needed to do, but when he came face to face, he wouldn't be as strong. Well, Paul's going to correct, he corrects him. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence, verse 2, as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we are in the body. He doesn't mean here walk in the flesh as in sin. He means for though we walk in the flesh, in the body, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So, because we are not fighting against flesh and blood opponents, we are not fighting here on earth to obtain an earthly territory. Okay? Our battle is a spiritual battle, and we are fighting this battle, we are told, in the heavenlies. That is, in the realm of ideas, philosophies, and theologies. And that's hard sometimes to disengage from a person that's attacking you on a mental, philosophical, theological arena, because we tend to find that opponent a flesh and blood opponent, and it's difficult at times for us, and we need to pray for God to help us to separate the battle from the person. You follow me? We can't hate that person and want to do harm to that person. I've been there. When you're in the heat of the battle and someone is attacking you and maligning you because of what you teach or what you believe theologically, you want to fight back. And we have to be careful that we don't wage war according to the flesh, okay? We need to wage war in the spirit. We need to fight our battles with spiritual weaponry that Paul's going to describe. Okay, that is why Paul told us all the way back in chapter 4, in the wisdom of God, that he put word-gifted men as ministers of his word. Listen to 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, and we're going to see about truth in a little bit, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love, Ephesians 4:11 through 16. So we are in the midst of a battle. What do? We bring the word, the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God. So then, verse 13, Paul says, therefore, as a result of what I've already told you, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Take up the whole armor of God. Not part of the armor. No, all of it. All of it's important. He's going to describe for us the parts of the armor of God. All of it's important. I remember as a young man, my mom, I came in one day and she's walking around. She goes like this. I go, what are you doing? She goes, I'm putting on the armor of God. I don't know what she was struggling with, but that imagery stuck with me, man. She's putting on the armor, put the helmet on. She's going to war. I said, whoa, what a picture. My sweet mom going to war. What is the whole armor of God? Well, the armor of God is that which has been revealed in the gospel and what we have in Christ Jesus. I don't want us to separate each and every piece of this armor away from the gospel. I want it to be grounded in the gospel and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's not take these and divorce these and make it some external thing. This is an internal thing that occurs when we are in Christ, possessed under the fullness of the Holy Spirit, 5:18, operating in our lives. Now, some have suggested that Paul was sitting chained to a Roman soldier in prison, and that he would have been very familiar with the equipment of the soldiers, the Romans. And he went through their equipment, and he then made spiritual application to each piece. Well, that may be true. But I think Paul would have been just as familiar, if not more, so with the book of Isaiah. We see in Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah chapter 11, and Isaiah 49, which are all messianic passages. All three of these passages refer to to the promised warrior king of God. Isaiah 59, 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Isaiah 59, 17. Isaiah 11, 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah 11, 5. Isaiah 49, 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Isaiah 49, 2. And we'll come to those again in our description of the armor. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. This is God's armor. It's not like David. Remember when King David went to face Goliath? And Saul, the king, brings him in, who should have been the one crossing that brook fighting Goliath. Where was he? Cowering in his tent with his armor. And they try to put this armor on little David, right? All this. Saul was head and shoulders, okay? They're trying to take this fleshly armor and put it on David, who's going into a spiritual battle. And what happens? The armor does. He's like, forget this stuff, you know? And he goes in and he wins with a stone. Amazing.
The fleshly armor is really an impediment, right?
Yes, yes. Yeah, anytime we try to operate in that fleshly realm, yeah, we hinder not only ourselves, but the work of God in the world. But he says that we should take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the enemy, okay, in the evil day. What is the evil day? Every day. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Listen to what Paul said. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So we take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the withstand in the evil day. And then he says, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, repeats it. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, having fastened on the belt of truth, Paul has already spoken about truth in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13. Ephesians 4, 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Ephesians 4, 15. This is on the section that I just read a little bit earlier. Okay, when we're coming up against the wiles and the methods of the enemy, what do? We speak the truth, but we speak it in love. We are wearing and shielded and protected by the armor of God himself. Ephesians 4:21. He says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So if our armor is an armor that God provides and that the truth is in Jesus, and that we are clothed in the righteousness and the goodness and the truth of Christ, it only makes sense. Ephesians 5, 8, and 9. For at one time you were darkness. Not you were in darkness, you were darkness. But now you are light. Not you are in the light, you are light. In the Lord, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Now, in contrast to that truth that we walk in Christ, because Christ is truth, Satan distorts the truth. John 8:44, he is the father of lies. He's a liar. Boy, isn't that something? You're like your father, the devil, he told the Pharisees. Woo! He distorts the objective inscripturated word of God. Look at the words in Genesis 3:1. Turn there real quick. You know this one. I should have the kids here. They'd read it. They'd memorize it. Tell us. 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty. That doesn't mean he could make things, by the way. All right? He wasn't a woodworker. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? What's he doing? Casting doubt upon the word of God, attacking the word of God. Okay, so we see that from the very beginning in Genesis 3, 1 and 2, that the enemy, the liar, the deceiver, the crooked one, the beguiler, he attacks and distorts the truth. How about Luke chapter 4? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4, verse 9. Okay, you should know where this is. Okay, this is in the temptation. Okay. Let's go to verse 1. Let's read the whole thing. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to be bread. And Jesus answered him. Three times he answers him from what? The very word of God, the book of Deuteronomy. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, this is blasphemy, three times, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Now he quotes it.
Yeah, but he doesn't quote the next verse, though.
That's no, he doesn't, does he? Doesn't. Nope. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, he changes it, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He completes it. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He takes the word of God. I was just in a context this last Friday, and a passage of scripture was quoted from Matthew. And I said, that's not quoted. You quoted it wrong. And the man said, did I? And I said, yeah, let's read it. You quote it wrong. It's one of the most frequently misquoted verses in the Bible. How I wish, what does he say? You know where I'm talking about? How I wish, he said, how I wish that I could gather your children. But they people say, how I wish I could have gathered you. He was speaking to the Pharisees. How I wish I could gather you. And that's how most people quote it. And they use it against the efficacious sovereign will of God. And they said, see, man has a choice. He can disobey. But that's not what that passage teaches. But that's exactly where they're wrong. So they misquote it in order to do so. Okay, so how are we to stand then against our lying foe? Well, we're to have fastened on the belt of truth. Listen to Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Okay, in that that is true, right? That we are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power that was in us. Listen to verse chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Notice the matter of the intellect, the mind, the thoughts. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, excuse me, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, that is lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We walk in a newness of life because of what the gospel has done to us. We have been set apart. We have been changed. We have been transformed. We are a new creation in Christ. He has called us to walk in truth. We don't steal. We work. We don't lie. We tell the truth. Okay? No bad, corrupting talk comes out of our mouths, but only that which is good for building up. We walk in newness of life and in truth. Now, the next phrase, the breastplate of righteousness. We have already seen that Satan attacks both the truth and the truth receivers. So also he attacks those who have received the perfect righteousness in Christ. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, I just read it, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 5, 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. As we humble ourselves under the authority of God's life-giving and transforming word in the ordinary means of grace, we are being made into the likeness of our Savior. We are being molded and shaped into His image. It is amazing that in the church worldwide today, the doctrines of justification by faith alone and the imputed righteousness of Christ still remain untaught and under attack. We are to be clothed, we are told, in the righteousness of Christ as a breastplate. Isaiah 59, 17. He put on righteousness, that is the Messiah. The promised Messiah. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Listen to Paul's language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Paul said, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. He changes it there, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 59, 17. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing. What is vengeance but the outpouring of God's wrath? But in our case, Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9, God has not destined us, those who are his sheep, those who are saved. We are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jerry Bridges said, because of our union with Christ, God sees his holiness as our holiness. Think about that. God sees Christ's holiness as our holiness. That's why the imputed righteousness of Christ. I remember asking, I kind of put the guy in the spot and I felt bad after I did. But I said, we were discussing something in a meeting once, and I said, have you ever heard of the double imputation, the doctrine of double imputation? And the man had been a Christian probably 50 years. He said, never heard of it. And I said, wow. And I opened up 2 Corinthians 5:17 and explained it. But those truths aren't being taught in some places. It's sad. So let's go to verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Although we don't have a direct Old Testament quote for this one, we do perhaps have an allusion to it in Isaiah 52:7. You're familiar with these words, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul would pick these words up in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And he would say in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We see in Isaiah this concept of the restoration of Israel coming from messengers who would announce the good news from the mountaintops. Listen to Isaiah 40. Verses 9 through 11. He says, go up, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The messenger that brings the message of the gospel brings the good news of peace, reconciliation, and a reminder that the sovereign God reigns supreme over all. Amen. This word readiness, it is in this sense that the gospel makes us ready. It wasn't until Isaiah's lips were touched by the coal from the altar in Isaiah 6 that symbolized the perfect work of Christ. That coal was taken from the altar. Okay? And before that, he was not ready to represent God and to deliver his message as a prophet. But when he was cleansed, when he was touched from the coal, from the altar, represented the completed and perfect work of Jesus Christ, he was ready, ready then to proclaim the good news of the gospel to Israel. Sadly, we know that his message was a hard message and it was rejected by the majority of people who heard it. But the gospel, this gospel that we are to declare is a gospel of peace, we are told. It is a gospel of peace that reconciles man to God. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The gospel of reconciliation reconciles man to God. It is God who extends the scepter, not man. It is God who reconciles. He reconciles those who were still weak. He reconciles us while we were still sinners and while we were enemies of God. But not only does the gospel of peace reconcile sinful, rebellious men to God, the gospel of peace reconciles man to man. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are reconciled to God and we are reconciled to each other in the body of Christ. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, this shield of faith, is this the objective faith of the truth of the gospel and the doctrines, or is it subjective? Is it the faith in the sense of the body of doctrine, which is shorthand for the gospel, or is it the faith of the Christian? Yes. It's both. Why do I say that? Well, we'll see. Notice we are told to take up the shield of faith in all circumstances. By the way, when we look at the shield of faith here, Paul is probably not describing that little round shield that you see in a lot of the pictures. He's probably talking about the shield that is used by the Roman centurions that were the size of a door, your front door. And when they came together, they lined up and they put those together and they formed a phalanx. Is that how you say it? Yep.
The Greeks,
and then they would throw it up over them. Some guys would stand in the front, and the guys in the middle would hold it, and the guys on the side, and they would be totally enclosed so that when the arrows came, thousands upon thousands of arrows would come, fiery arrows. They would hit those shields, and the arrows would not penetrate and kill them. All right? So when we look at this imagery, we are told to take up the shield of faith in all circumstances. Now that we are in Christ and filled with and by the Holy Spirit, our life, our walk, our pattern is to be one of faith. Okay? This reminds me of our Sunday morning series through the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 11, where we read over and over, by faith, by faith, by faith. Our life is to follow the example of the Old Testament saints. Our life is to be a life in Christ, and it's to be a life of faith. Now, we are to believe and trust in Christ and his word. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. What are these flaming darts of the evil one? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls these darts or flying arrows thoughts, imaginations, lusts, temptations, and the fiery trials of 1 Peter 1:6. Well, what does 1 Peter 1:6 say? Well, let's read 3 through 7 to get the context. Peter wrote, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So then, can we agree tonight that the flaming darts of the enemy are anything which seeks to undermine who we are in Jesus Christ? Anything that the enemy of our souls would use to undermine our prayer life, our holiness, our Bible reading, our relationships with family and fellow Christians, and our proclamation of the gospel. That is why we need the shield of faith, both the objective faith of the true doctrines of the gospel and the subjective faith which makes it mine. That I believe and have the all three elements of the faith operative in my life. Now, what are the three What are the three elements of faith? Well, let me give them to you again. Notitia, Latin word. I have the facts of the gospel. These are the accurate facts that are recorded for us in the Word of God. Now, these facts are true whether you believe them or not. All right? It's the truth of God's Word. Notitia. Second is the assensus. This is where the subjective comes in. I believe that those facts are indeed true, and I can only believe that by the Holy Spirit. And I mentally agree and I assent to the notitia, to the facts. So I assent, I agree in the senses. And then third, fiducia, I put my trust in those facts. I put my faith, hope, and trust. I bet my life on this, that Jesus Christ indeed was born of the Virgin, that fully God and fully man, God incarnate, he lived a perfect life of obedience to God's law, never sinning in thought, word, deed, or motive. He gave his life upon the cross, suffering and died for his elect sheep, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and in 3 days later arose from the dead, where he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he lives to intercede for his church, and he will return again to judge the living and the dead. That is the gospel. Amen? Amen. That was good. I like that part. Never get tired of telling the gospel. Now, verse 17, let's move on. Coming to the end. We're going to go overtime here. I don't get paid overtime. Verse 17. I don't get paid at all now that I think about it, but the retirement benefits are great. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word take is to take or to receive. It doesn't necessarily mean take by force. It's to receive it. Okay, so take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to appropriate, to take, to have. Helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head, the mind. It is only when a Christian's mind has been transformed by salvation is he or she a worthy soldier. Possessing salvation, having the future hope of our ultimate salvation, gives one a confidence and an assurance. It's not a maybe or a what if, it's I am sure. John Calvin says of this helmet, and take the helmet of salvation. In a passage already quoted, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the hope of salvation is said to be a helmet, which I consider to be in the same sense as this passage. The head is protected by the best helmet when elevated by hope. We look up towards heaven to that salvation which is promised. It is only therefore by becoming the object of hope that salvation is a helmet, close quote. Okay. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Chris Rosenbro said, show me a clean and shiny sword with no nicks or scars on it, and I'll show you a swordsman who has no clue how to wield it. When Paul tells the Ephesians to take up the sword of the Spirit, it appears he is reaching all the way back to Isaiah 11, verse 4. It says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Isaiah 11, 4. The word of God. The word here for word is rhema. And I want to caution you, I want you to be careful here. There has been a lot of bad teaching on the false distinction between logos and rhema. There's no distinction. They're used interchangeably throughout the scripture. So if someone comes to you and makes a great distinction between the word logos and the word rhema, you need to step back. Okay? If you want to spend more time on this, I'll spend it with you. But just to give you, there are many overlaps in that word. You can't just take it and say it always means this or it always means that. Okay? When we look at the close verbal comparisons between Ephesians 6 and Isaiah 59, 17, Isaiah 11, 4 and 5, and Isaiah 52, 7, we don't want to miss, because of the verbal comparisons, we don't want to miss the conceptual comparison that Paul is drawing on. In Isaiah's time, it was a time of covenant failure. Isaiah and his nation, Israel, the nation of Israel had forsaken the Lord and his commandments. I was going to read Isaiah 59. I'm not going to take time now. I'm winding down. Okay, we're a little over. I don't want to have the kids waiting for us. But Paul is warning the Ephesians that they have the same pattern of sin. Same pattern of sin, punishment, and a restoration for those who repent as the nation of Israel. They as Gentiles, he tells them earlier in chapter 2, were dead in their trespasses and sin. But God by his grace reconciled them to himself by the gospel of his Son. Listen to the words of Martin Luther and the confidence that he had in the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We've already quoted two of these stanzas. He says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Before we leave the armor of God section, I'm not going to go into the prayer. I thought I was, but I'm not going to have time. Before we leave the armor of God section, I want to read you a passage from the book of Revelation describing our divine warrior. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 24:8, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. My friends, you do not want to go to battle with this king. Humble yourself while it is still today and repent of your sins and trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the grace in which we stand and the armor of God that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. May we today take confidence not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in the power of our God, the divine warrior who fights his battles. Oh Lord, may we take confidence in you and your great power and strength. For you are high and lifted up, oh Lord. There is no one like you. You are the Lord. You are the Almighty. There is none greater, oh Lord. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, for this message tonight, that you, O Lord, are our strength. You, O Lord, are the one in whom we stand. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name.